We are in the second week of three, Lord willing, to talk about this Olivet Discourse. When Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives with some of his disciples asking him, when will these things be? And what are the signs of these things? And when they ask that, Jesus had initially talked about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of these beautiful buildings in Jerusalem. And in this passage today, we will get to something that will happen later than the time of the disciples, when Jesus will return and a great tribulation that immediately precedes that. This world, what we will see, will not always be as it is. And the return of Jesus will be a terrifying sea change immediately preceded by a great tribulation under an Antichrist. Jesus spoke of this on the Mount of Olives, and when he did, and when he speaks about these things, his language changes. When he was talking about the destruction of the temple, and last week we looked at that, we called that the birth pains, that these things that were happening to Jerusalem in the time of that generation of these men that sat with him, who saw him crucified, who walked with him, they were called by Jesus the birth pains. And his point with them was, watch for these things and do not be alarmed. They must happen. Don't go nuts over those things. There will be birth pains, things that prefigure what will happen at the end. And then something happens here where in verse 14, the language changes. And instead of speaking with what is called the near demonstrative, he speaks of the far demonstrative, things that are farther away, where he's not speaking of these immediate things, the temple and the stones. He's speaking of those days, which you see down in verse 17, verse 19, and on in 24. He's speaking of those days, and that is specifically something that is farther away. And what he speaks about here is a great tribulation and some things that will happen. There is incredible parallel between the birth pains and that last and final great tribulation, which is why it's so easy to get these braided together and confused. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at a summary of these things and of those things. Right now, our job is to look at verses 14 through 27. And what we will do is we will look at these under three headings. I was told last week that my three rhyming points only rhyme if you're from New England. So I sounded okay in my head. It was glories, staries, and waries. I don't know whether that doesn't rhyme to you guys. But this week we'll look at under three headings. Hopefully they rhyme. In my head they do. We will see, and very seriously, the abomination of desolation, the elect and our salvation, and what will happen after that tribulation. I think they rhyme. All right, good so far. First, the abomination of desolation. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, but, he's speaking to them about an abomination of desolation. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, and then there's this little parenthetical, let the reader understand. And then he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on to say, get away from the sphere of this abomination of desolation. Just get away. That's the dominant idea here. When you see this guy, run, flee, get away, from verses 14 through 18. And he also says, pray. It is good, friends, to preserve your life. It is good to seek safety. It is right and good for God's people to be careful and dodge those who would hurt us. This is just a general principle. Should things become difficult for the church to meet, should things become difficult for Christians to have a witness in any sphere of our lives, we should seek to preserve our life and to preserve our witness and to preserve faithfulness. There's nothing spectacular or normal about standing in the way and just taking it like a man. Okay, the normal general idea here is if there is evil that wants to hurt you, it's good to take shelter. It's good to get away from it. Now, we see this in the example of the Apostle Paul. In his whole ministry, he is fleeing danger from city to city. There was a time when he was lowered in a basket over the walls of a city to get away from those who wanted to hurt him. And the exception came for him when, at the end of his third missionary journey, he goes to Jerusalem. And when he was there, a man named Agabus said, "If you go there, you're going to be bound in, you're going to be bound like this, and you'll be taken away to prison." And Paul says, "Okay, then I will go. I'm going to go there and I will do this," because there are points at which we must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to take up a cross, and even to be faithful witnesses. That was when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken with many attempts to take his life by his enemies, and he appealed to Caesar all the way to Rome. Generally, we are to flee from those that are against Christ's people. There are times when you will be called to take a stand and to suffer for the sake of Christ, even possibly at the risk of your life. Now, the question that we have to answer is, how do we make sense of this phrase, this person referred to as the abomination of desolation? This is a phrase that comes from the book of Daniel. It's there used at least three times overtly in chapters 9, 11, and 12. People have tried to make sense of this. There was something that happened in 168 B.C., right before the Maccabean Revolt, where a Greek ruler came in and took over Jerusalem, and in the temple established an altar for Zeus at the place of sacrifice. He forbade the Jewish sacrificial system and Jewish worship, and he sacrificed a pig, an unclean thing, in the temple. And that was called the abomination of desolation. But it happened before Jesus said these things. It was using that term. That, I think, was a birth pain. That was a prefigurement of what would happen. There was a Roman emperor in the year AD 41. He actually died in that year. But from 37 to 41, he was the Roman emperor named Caligula. Caligula loved that temple. He thought, "This is fantastic. This is one of the wonders of the ancient world." And he said, "I'm going to send some statues of my image to that temple so the people can worship me." And he had them made, and they were in transit to Jerusalem. And while they were on the way, Caligula died, and they were never established. Trying to stop worship and start of God and start worship of himself. In AD 70, which we spoke of last week, the Roman general Titus overthrew Jerusalem. And he burned the place to the foundations, and he destroyed the temple. And some people think, well, all that Jesus is speaking of here happened then. That doesn't fit either. That doesn't fit either because the people, for several reasons, which we will see. One of the biggest is that Jesus says here that when this tribulation comes, this will be the worst thing that humans experience in the history since the creation, when God created everything. In all of history, this great tribulation of which Jesus speaks here will be the greatest. That time when Jerusalem was overthrown was a terrible time. The temple was destroyed, but he said, don't be alarmed by that. This is the beginning of the birth pains. Now, the abomination of desolation, if you see where it says the abomination of desolation, then it refers to when he, or where he ought not to be. And it's a masculine singular in the Greek. And what we get from that is, this is a person. This is the same that you will read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the person who is called the man of lawlessness. This is the one spoken of in the book of Revelation, referred to as the beast. This is the one that John refers to as the Antichrist, where John says in 1 John chapter 2, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And then he says, and even now, there are many Antichrists already in the world. The idea is this, it's pretty simple. This spirit, this dynamic of one who exalts himself, You have people like Hitler in history, and Nero, and popes that have exalted themselves. And there are many antichrists in the history of the world, but one will come. One will come who is the abomination of desolation, this consummation of all these prefiguring types. And this one person, who will be a historical person, will come who is the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. Christians will recognize him. Verse 14, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation. An abomination is something that is highly offensive to God. And desolation is just destruction. It's just wreckage and chaos and destroying. And this one, it is said, will exalt himself. He will put himself above God and demand worship and forbid worship of God or of any other thing. This is the Antichrist. Christians will recognize him. And the point here is this. Again, we are to know these things and to be on guard about these things. In verse 14 here, we see this. This is a quote from a commentator named Edwards. Here, verse 14 shows that Jesus foresaw the rise of a terrible antagonist, an antichrist, who at some future time will unleash a severe tribulation on the people of God, which in turn will usher in the return of the Lord. So we have tribulation. In verse 19, look at that. We read, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created till now and never will be. The abomination of desolation. In verse 14 it says this, let the reader understand. Now this is not supposed to be some enigmatic saying, something to confuse you. He says, let the reader understand. After he uses a phrase that appears three times very prominently in what Daniel saw and was told to write down for later. The abomination of desolation. And then he says, let the reader understand. If it means nothing else, it means this. Read the Bible. Read the Bible and pay attention to what it says. God has made these things known so that we are aware of these things. So some homework, go back this afternoon, read Daniel or listen to it, especially chapters 9 through 12, the last third of that book. That title, The Abomination of Desolation, you'll see in Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12. And if you read through that, let me give you a few highlights that are pertinent to what we're looking at today. In chapter 9, verse 22, the angel Gabriel had to make Daniel understand the vision. Daniel was a godly man. Daniel had seen things from God. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel had suffered for God in faithfulness to God. And when this angel Gabriel came to him, he was terrified, and the visions that he saw wrecked him. He didn't have any strength. But the angel Gabriel had to strengthen him to be able to even see the things that would happen, and then to be able to stand and comprehend these. The angel was able to make Daniel stand and have the strength to understand the vision. In chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, you see an overview of what God has exactly planned. And in His sovereign purpose, in His sovereign providence, He shows Daniel this overview of what will happen from Daniel's day to Jesus' second coming. In verse 26 there, he says, to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. In 27, he says, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. World leaders are described and events arise. And each is said to happen at the appointed time. God's perfect sovereign will is being orchestrated and played out in history. In chapter 11 of Daniel, this one, it says, will send forces and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, and he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. He is a king who shall do his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. He shall magnify himself above all. In other words, this abomination of desolation will do awful things under God's sovereign hand until it fills up. It's like a jar of sin that he will fill up until it's done. And then he will be judged by Christ. At the very end of this book, in chapter 12 of Daniel, it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt." At the end, the last few verses of the book of Daniel, verses 10 through 13, he tells him, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." There you see this principle of the power of Satan that blinds the minds of an unbeliever to not be able to perceive the glories of Christ and the wonders of the gospel that is over all the earth until a person believes in Christ and he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and we can comprehend these things. And then you see that phrase in verse 11 of Daniel 12. He's referred to as the abomination that makes desolate. And then he says to Daniel something in the very last verse of that book. To Daniel, he says, "But go your way till the end." Daniel is exhausted and terrified. This was overwhelming for him to receive. He says, "And you shall rest." In other words, you'll die. You'll be buried. You'll rest with God. "And you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Daniel will be raised to life. Daniel has a place in God's kingdom forever. And on that day of judgment, Daniel will stand in his allotted place. And then he sealed up the book and he went on. The abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, one historical figure whom Christians will recognize. And the big command for us is this: be on guard. You will distinguish this one because of what has been written. Let the reader understand. And you will not give worship to this one, because you will worship God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so next we look at the elect and our salvation. This phrase, "the elect," refers to Christians, but it's used for a purpose. The elect refers to God's choosing people sovereignly. For our sake, God cuts short these days. In verse 20 you see, "the elect whom he chose." God sovereignly chooses for salvation. Verse 22, "There will be false Christs and false prophets." Remember last week during the birth pains, there will be many who say, "I am he." Like, I have special revelations from God, and to lead people astray. Here we see during this great tribulation, many false Christs and false prophets will do miraculous things called signs and wonders. In order to lead astray, he says, if possible, even the elect. And we see that phrase again in verse 27, that he will send out his angels to gather his elect. There's a big emphasis here on God's people during that time, who, by the way, some very godly men over the years, especially in the last century, have preached that there will be a secret rapture. There's nothing of that here, okay? What I would ask, we discussed this in Sunday school this morning. If you've been told that Christians will not experience a time of tribulation because he loves us and he wouldn't make us go through that, let's look at the Bible together more, because you won't find it in here. God has special care for His elect through this time. For our sake, He cuts those days short. And He sees to it that we are preserved through tribulation. So verse 20, the Lord cuts short those days. Here's what I want you to do. Whenever we read some of these words, some of you resist that phrase, the elect. Okay, because it belongs to a category of words like predestination and election and foreordained by God and God's sovereign plan of salvation. Ideas like He chose His people before the foundation of the world. And that, you resist that because in our human wisdom, we have been divided by people into two camps. One that holds on to this idea that God is sovereign over salvation, and one that says that man just makes a decision and that's all there is, and these two can't come together. An either-or thinking. And so some of you hear that word elect and you resist it, thinking that you have to be in one of those camps. And I want to tell you today, no. You can hold on to all of God's Word. It's all true. And if our minds have a hard time bringing these things together, that's our problem. Stick with God's Word. Don't go into one of those camps. The truth is here presented that God chooses. That's what it says. The elect whom He chose, verse 20. And the truth is also that the Bible always addresses you, always addresses people as free agents who make real choices and are responsible to repent and believe the gospel. You are fully responsible for that. God is sovereign and you are responsible. Don't make those into a false dichotomy. Don't make that into two things. You are responsible to repent and believe the gospel. Let me put it more clearly. Some people throw up their hands and say, well, if God is really sovereign and if He chose, then I don't have anything to say about it. I don't have anything to do. And some people are just like, well, if He wants to save me, He'll save me. No, He tells you to repent. He tells you to turn away from sin and trust in Jesus with your life. So here it is, just to put it as bluntly as I can. If you sit on your rear end and you never repent and you never trust in Christ, you will not be saved. And just as surely, if you do repent of sin and you trust in Christ, who died on a cross to take your place, you will be saved. You will stand with Daniel on that last day. He will send His angels and gather you. So here it is. Turn now, if you never have. Turn and trust in Christ. Turn from sin. Call on Him in prayer. He will bring you into His kingdom. Turn and trust in Him, and He will save you. In Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Count on it. This is a promise from God. And He says a couple verses later, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone, you don't know God's mind. You don't know who's written in that book. There are ways to know this, but until you repent, until you believe in Christ, this is what He says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he tells the believers in that church, he says, we know that you are chosen by God. We know that you are the elect. He uses that same term. And that's right after and right before he says a couple of other things that make it very clear. Right after he says, we have seen in your life faith and hope and love. In other words, your lives have changed because we brought the good news of Jesus Christ to you and you believed. How do you know if you're among the elect? You believe the gospel and your life changes. That's how you know. In fact, Peter says the same thing to believers in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, be diligent for yourself to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you don't have any doubt about it, he's saying. How? Live a holy life. That's it. How do you know you belong to Christ? You obey Him. How do you know you're going to be spending eternity in heaven with Him? Because you want to be with Him now. don't be afraid of the word elect. This is God's word. It all fits together beautifully. Application here, verse 23, Jesus says, so be on your guard. Because of these things, be faithful all the time. Be always walking with the Lord. Be always gathering to worship. Use your energy and your effort and these days that are passing so quickly to serve Him. However He gives you opportunity to do that in your work, in your family, everywhere. Be on guard. Be aware of these things. Jesus wants us to focus more on watchfulness and on faithfulness to Him right now than He does what many people want to do in predicting the future events and the things that are happening all around us. Here it is. If you love Jesus now, you will not be misled. Be on your guard, and He will keep you. Let's look at that. So the abomination that causes desolation, the elect and our salvation. And then finally, this phrase that we see in verse 24. In those days after that tribulation, what will happen? The Son of Man will return, verse 26. That tribulation to which he refers is the great tribulation. That's the big one. That will be the most terrifying thing that humans have ever experienced in this world, for which the Holocaust, the genocides, the wars, all of the birth pains that we talked about last week were only prefigurements of what will happen then. There will be a great tribulation. He says, this will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And he says, after that tribulation, look at what it says. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. That is such a thing that you see in almost all of the prophets. I hesitate because I'm not 100% sure. We've been going through the prophets in Academy chapels, and the day of the Lord, there is this theme where there will be darkness, and the sun will be blocked, and the moon, and it will be darkness and terror. And this is what he's describing. The stars will be falling from heaven. And then this is about heavenly beings, like demons, angels. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is a time of terror. He says, after that tribulation, there will be this great shaking that makes the very earth quake like it never has. The whole earth. Terrifying. Why? Because of the presence of the one who is coming and who will come after that tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself here the Son of Man. He will return on the clouds. So the fall of Jerusalem was the beginning of the birth pains. And there have been waves that have come on Christians and on this world. Waves of persecution. Again, in the West, especially in our country, we have enjoyed a very easy time. Very, very, very unique kinds of persecution, but not the overt things that many Christians through most of the last 2,000 years have experienced around the world. I believe that right now we are seeing a moral revolution in our country. It is changing the way people think. We talk about cancel culture, and we talk about things like I keep hearing from people about how there are so many rainbow flags in public schools. Do you know why? Because the morality of our country and our culture is changing, and it's not good. And that comes from something that we need to talk about. We need to find a way, maybe during the summer, to talk about these things. These ideas of critical theories, that one is called critical queer theory. It's an academic study that they talk about in universities that says that, and we need to think through it biblically. But the reason that those rainbow flags are in those schools is because there is a morality that is changing and it's not biblical. And if you don't consent to it, you become the enemy. And you are targeted as someone that is evil, morally evil. Same thing's happening with critical race theory. There's a guy that went to a really good seminary that I have followed for years over in Chicago named Jamar Tisby. And he's telling African Americans, if you're in a predominantly white church, he's telling them, get out, because it's a dead end for you. And he started this hashtag called Leave Loud. And there's no redemption. It's the opposite of what Christ died to do. In Ephesians 2, Christ died to break down the walls of hostility, and it is creating segregation. It is removing these ethnic differences that ought to be in the church, where every tribe is represented, and we love the best things about every culture, and we will be gathered on that day with all of the beauty of all of the different colors of skin and ethnicities and cultural differences, all that is still good from all of these. All right, I'm getting off on a tangent. We're in the middle of a time of moral transformation. When the morality of a culture like ours changes, the laws will follow. Okay? Buckle up. It's at least a birth pain. Maybe it's the big one. I don't know. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Endure these things. Don't be deceived and watch out for them. Be loyal to Christ. The last great tribulation will be more horrifying than anything human history has ever known, with earth-shaking power, and Jesus will return with glory. And we all will see him. All eyes will see him. Every knee will bow. And the good news here is this: there will be no more tribulation. The birth pains will be over. Verse 27, it uses this same phrase: then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. No more suffering, no more pain. Old things will pass away. He uses this phrase, the elect. You know why? I think that the point is here that our hope is on God's power to hold us. When everything shakes so badly that it is so hard, first he says God cuts that time short for our sake. And then he says that these evil powers, Satan and the Antichrist, that the effort is to lead astray the elect. But look at the little phrase that he uses in 22. If it were possible. And the point is, it is not possible. The point is here, the same idea that you get from, I was talking with one of my sons on the way into church this morning. The point is, the same as John chapter 10. His sheep hear his voice, and they will not listen to another. And my son asked me on the way in, what if someone learns how to call the way a shepherd calls his sheep to lead them astray? And I said, well, probably people hear that. But I said this, and I used the example of some other dads in the church. I said, do you think that if Mr. So-and-so or if Mr. So-and-so called you and said that they were me, that they could trick you? And he said, well, no, I don't think so. And I said, why? And he said, well, because, you know, your voice is so nasally. No, he didn't say that. He said, because I can recognize the tone of your voice, and your voice is unique. I said, exactly. Now, do you think that knowing Jesus' voice, do you think that any of his sheep will mistake another's voice for him? That's the point. If it were possible. And another thing that Jesus says in John 10 is, he says, I hold them, and no one can take them from my hand. And he said, my Father is more powerful than all, and no one is able to take them from my hand. When he calls us his elect, what he is saying is, these belong to me, and no one can have them. And so he says, we read in Romans 8, this is something we looked at on Easter, he holds you, and he keeps you, and he will bring you through. So the question in Romans 8 is this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, embrace that word. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the first thing that's proposed, shall tribulation? And his answer is an emphatic no. Impossible. The love of Christ that holds you and keeps you is an almighty love. It is a powerful love. He holds his people. And so we will sing after we finish this, we will sing from before the throne of God above. We will sing in the last verse, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. He will come after the great tribulation. He will come and He will gather His elect. And He knows you. And He knows your strength. And He is mercifully limiting what will happen so that we will all endure and then be gathered to Him. Let's pray.